If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We'll begin reading in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us this evening. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed of Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." He called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask now that you would bless the reading of your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it has been decisively revealed in the Son of God. We pray, Father, that you might apply this word to our life, that we might grow in grace and holiness. And Father, I pray for any who might be present who are not yet Christians, that tonight that they might hear the voice of the Galilean and be born again by the Spirit of God. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Mark sets the scene back in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Throngs of people have surrounded Jesus to hear his teachings and to see his miracles. So much so that, verse 20, he cannot even sit down to have a meal. His family hear of this, and verse 21 come to rescue him, thinking that he has gone completely mad. The Pharisees hear of this, and verse 22, challenge him, claiming that he is demon-possessed. The crowds hear of this, and verse 31, sit at his feet, learning of a new social group, the family of God. His family thought he was a lunatic. The Pharisees thought he was a demoniac and therefore a liar about who he was. His disciples learned that he is Lord, as they were taught about the family of God. As we read through Mark's gospel, this is the story of how different people respond to Jesus differently. Why is it that some of the people hear him gladly and respond positively, and other people who hear the same Christ preaching the same message turn against him aggressively, and others who hear him gladly but misunderstand him completely are confused about who he is? This is the story of how people respond to Jesus differently, as a lunatic, a liar, and Lord. Notice first, lunatic. Look again in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." His family arrives at the door of the house that he is in after returning home, and he cannot even get inside because of the crowds. His family can't get near Jesus. Later, you see in the very same passage, they pass word to Jesus, asking him to come outside so that they might be able to take him away. They think that he has gone completely insane. Maybe that they don't think that he is demonic, But they are certainly not buying into this whole miraculous healing, prophecy fulfilling, demon casting out, sin forgiving Messiah stuff. They think Jesus has gone completely nuts and is embarrassing both himself and his family. The crowds can't get enough of him. Everywhere Jesus goes, the people want to see him and hear him and touch him. His popularity has skyrocketed already in Mark's gospel. Everyone is thronging to Jesus. They want to get near Jesus. They want to see what is going on, just the same way all of us would if someone was around like this today. They're interested in what is taking place. They're surrounding him and following him, listening to him, observing him, seeking him out because of the things they hear that are taking place. But his own family thinks, verse 21, he is out of his mind. He is crazy. He is a lunatic. They think that Jesus is working so hard. He's putting in so many hours, serving so many different people, traveling so much throughout his itinerant ministry, teaching so often, that he has actually become delusional about who he thinks he is. He thinks that he's here to establish God's kingdom, that he is the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins, that he is the bridegroom of Israel, the husband of God's people, that he is actually the Lord of the Sabbath with the ability to interpret God's law. And that is both embarrassing and disappointing to his family. Mark tells us that the crowds could not get enough of Jesus, but his own family is embarrassed by him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knew exactly what it was like to be a disappointment to others, to disappoint family, to be a letdown to those that he is related to be an embarrassment to those he loved because of his belief in God. Have you ever found yourself in a similar situation, or a family member or a group of family members are disappointed in you because of your belief in God? They're embarrassed by you because of your belief in God. They certainly admire all of the early mornings and the late nights and the disciplined schedule and the zealous work sacrifice when you are a politician or when you are an athlete or when you are a student or if you're a soldier in the military or if you are a lawyer or if you're a doctor or if you're some type of entrepreneur. But when they observe it in your faith, they think that you're a lunatic. You're a fanatic. You've gone completely out of your mind. You are now a Bible-thumping, overly zealous, church-going know-it-all who has taken your religion way too far and is now doing far too much for the kingdom of God. They think, verse 21, that you are out of your mind when you relocate your family for the sake of the local church. Or you turn down a promotion to have more time to serve. Or become a single-income family so that you can fulfill the dominion mandate and have more children. Or become a dual-income family so that you can give more money to mission. Or remain single to serve the gospel in another country where having a family might make it difficult. Or use a week of your vacation to serve at vacation Bible school rather than spending time with them. Or go to church when they're visiting for the holidays, because after all, they don't see you very much, do they? You don't even have to be called to local church ministry. If you simply begin to rearrange your life so that you can invest it in the kingdom of God and in the local church, they think that you are out of your mind, and then they begin to say, lighten up. Jesus knew exactly what it was like to be a disappointment to other people, to disappoint family members for not meeting their expectations. One reason disappointment is so difficult for us is because it makes you feel less than or lower than the person you've disappointed. That is why disappointment is often more difficult the older that we get. Children already know that they're not on quite the same level as adults, so they don't have to fall very far. But when we fall in the eyes of our colleagues or other adults or our family members, they're our peers, and now you've slipped down the ladder into the category of a child, or even worse, the family dog. Jesus knew the pain of being a disappointment, of being considered an embarrassment to his family. In fact, John in his gospel tells us this. John chapter 7, verse 3. His own brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his own brothers believed in him. Not even the very people who knew him the best and supposedly loved him the most believed him. Jesus knew what it was like to disappoint. Jesus knew what it was like to be misunderstood by his family, to not meet familial expectations because he was following God's will. He knew what it was like for the people closest to him to misunderstand him because of his belief in God. And that is why he can empathize with you so effectively and hear your prayers so compassionately when you pray about the disappointments and embarrassments of your own family, when they have disappointments in you. My former pastor once asked us rhetorically, "What do you do when your family is disappointed in you, or if they're hostile to your faith and belief in God?" And then he said four things. First thing you do is you pray for them. You pray for God to bless them. You ask the Lord to open their eyes that they might see the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ. You ask God to show them favor. Second, you try to understand them. You don't just tolerate them and endure their face throughout the holiday season, but you try to listen to them. What are they saying? Why are they saying it? Is there any truth in what they are saying? How can I better understand the people that God has entrusted to me? Third, you show them honor and respect. Not by listening to them, by not flying off the handle, not slandering them behind their back and reminding everybody that they really don't know what they're talking about after all. And then fourth, you regularly remind yourself that Christ, not your family, will determine who you are, where you live, and what you do. The mention of his own family's embarrassment should at the very least cause us to see that affection for Jesus and misunderstanding of Jesus can coexist. Because they have an affection for him, verse 21, they went out to seize him. And they tried to seize him because they don't understand or believe who he is. Brothers and sisters, it is terrifying to think people with such affection for Jesus, who are actually related to Jesus, can so greatly misunderstand Jesus. The family of Jesus did not understand who he was or what he had come to do. Mark has already told us who he is in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the interpretive comment that teaches us throughout the entire gospel, who is this man? He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the long-awaited, prophet-heralded, scripture-fulfilling, spirit-anointed, demon-rebuking deliverer. And he is now on the scene to free God's people. And he came, Mark 10, 45, to give his life as a ransom for people, to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and to bring us back to God. Like no other time of the year, the season that we just finished reminds us that the sole purpose of the incarnation, the one reason that Jesus was born and took on flesh, was our redemption. Like no other time of the year, that season reminds us that the baby born in Bethlehem was born to die, that we might have everlasting life if we would repent of our sins and believe in him and trust in him. The good news of great joy is that if we place our faith in this Jesus, then God will grant us salvation. He will forgive us, extend mercy, show us kindness, and bring us into his family. He'll give us everlasting life. But the irony in Mark's gospel is that the family of Jesus do not understand Jesus. It's not new to Mark's gospel. If you read just a few verses before this, you see that one of Jesus' own disciples betrayed him. Jesus knew what it was like for his family to be disappointed in him, and Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed by friends. Have you ever felt betrayed by someone that you loved? cared about, and you thought, how could they? They know the truth. They know my secrets. And yet they stabbed me in the back. Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed. Jesus knew what it was like to let other people down because of his belief in God. And yet Jesus continues to show kindness and mercy to these people. The family of Jesus did not understand him. And because they did not understand Jesus, they did not understand the nature of his rule and the peace that he brings. But we see in Mark's gospel that their misunderstanding is not Jesus' fault. It's not that Jesus is not a good preacher and he's not telling them what they need to know. In fact, Mark tells us that Jesus was regularly speaking to the people about the nature of his work. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. They misunderstood him. Because affection alone is not enough to overcome their sin toward God and their ignorance of God. They need the eyes of faith, and those eyes are only given by God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Friends, do you hear his voice tonight? If you do, repent and trust in Christ. Believe in this Christ. And if you are a Christian, you already call yourself a believer, but there is sin that you're hiding in your life, and you hear the good news of the gospel, which is for believers as well tonight. The call is the same. Repent and trust in this Christ. Believe in this Christ. Hope in this Christ, the one who is the Son of God. The family of Jesus do not understand him, so they thought him to be a lunatic. Notice second, liar. Look in verse 22 and then verse 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Verse 30. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been traveling around the countryside, teaching, performing miracles, preaching. That's exactly what Jesus said that he had come to do in Mark chapter 1. He came so that he might preach the gospel. And he's preaching the gospel. He's healing the afflicted and he's helping the broken. He's ministering to the outcast, the very people that we might think unworthy of the kingdom of God. Jesus goes straight to those people and helps them and then brings them the good news of the gospel. His fame has spread broadly and it's grown among the people and equally his infamy among the religious class. So much so that earlier in this very same chapter, they had begun to plot his death with the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party of Hellenistic Jews who allied with Herod Antipas. So you see this in verse 6 of chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus how to destroy him. The irony there is that these are strange bedfellows. These people hate each other, but people who otherwise hate each other are now conspiring together to kill this Jesus who is stealing all of their glory. And their alliance shows how truly desperate they were to get rid of Jesus. People who otherwise never liked each other and would never work together conspire against the Son of God because they're jealous of his popularity. Follow along with me. You'll see it in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Mark chapter 1, verse 45. Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. How many people are out in desolate places? None. But there the people are with Jesus. Mark chapter 2, verse 2. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And a great crowd followed. Mark chapter 3, verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Jesus was drawing large crowds, and they were losing followers fast. Jealous of his fame, they have dispatched this group of religious officials from Jerusalem in verse 22 to follow him to Nazareth, some 70 miles away through this rough mountainous terrain, so that they might watch Jesus and spy on Jesus, so that they might disrupt his ministry and derail what he is doing among the people. And Mark tells us the scribes see the miracles that Jesus is doing, and they claim that he does them by the power of Beelzebul, or by the ruler of demons. Now, it's interesting. They don't say he didn't do them. They don't deny the miracles in and of themselves. Instead, they try to discredit Jesus with this ad hominem attack. He's possessed by Beelzebul. He's possessed by the ruler of the demons. What are they doing? They call Jesus a liar. He's not the Christ. He is possessed. He's not the Son of God. He has a demon. He doesn't have authority from God. It comes from Satan. He's not who he says he is. His message isn't what he says it is. His purpose isn't what he said it was. So in the very next verse, verse 23, he called them to himself. Now when you read the Bible like this, you have to imagine the irony of the scene. You can almost imagine Jesus walking up alongside the guys and saying, "Come here." And he pulls them over, knowing exactly who they are, religious leaders, knowing exactly where they've come from, Jerusalem, knowing exactly what he needed to say to them and in front of the people. Friends, it's very important when we observe the life of Jesus. Jesus never did anything without a purpose. Every word was carefully chosen. Every moment of his life was lived with great purpose and specificity as he moves ever closer to the cross, knowing what is before him. So he says in verse 23, "And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables." The scripture says he speaks to them in parables, but it's not actually a parable, is it? It's a bit of an analogy. He gives them a negative one and then a positive one. Jesus starts with this absurdity, and then he goes on to this logical reality. Look at verse 23. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Good teachers, as all the teachers in the room know, ask good questions. Questions their students have to answer. Questions that sometimes put them in a dilemma. Questions that make their own comments seem absurd or illogical. Questions that help them see the truth clearly. And that is exactly what Jesus does here to these religious teacher students. He counters their flawed logic by asking them questions. By asking them, "How can Satan cast out Satan? Why would he be against himself? Why would he war against his own kingdom?" And then he counters their accusation with a parable, saying that the only way to break into the strong man's house and to plunder his property is to first bind the strong man and then plunder his goods. Now that is vitally important to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying Satan is the strong man. The earth is Satan's home or kingdom that he rules. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is the one who is stronger than Satan. Where do we see that in Mark's gospel? Immediately after Jesus rebukes him in the wilderness, he preaches his gospel, and the very first miraculous thing that Jesus does in Mark's gospel is cast out demons. Satan is the one who is weaker than Jesus, and Jesus has invaded his realm, has bound the strong man, and is plundering his goods, namely the souls of men and women, you and me, drawing them to himself, bringing them out of his kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, is what Paul would say in the book of Colossians. Jesus wasn't simply performing miracles because he didn't know what to do and had to figure out his gospel message. He's rescuing souls from the grasp of Satan, and he's plundering hell and setting captives free. And it is in this context that we come to what many call the unforgivable sin. Look at verse 28. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Every Christian must wrestle with this passage at some point in their life, because all of us have had points and moments of hard-heartedness and rebellion toward the gospel and against God. And at times, many of us have feared and thought that we have done something or said something that constitutes the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and have now entered into an unforgivable state. But what is Jesus talking about? The scribes and the Pharisees look at this plundering of the strong man's house. They see the redeeming work of Jesus in the power of the Spirit, that he's casting out demons, he's healing the afflicted, he's proclaiming the gospel of repentance and faith, and they reject it. They call it satanic. They call it demonic. They prefer the strong man's rule to the Redeemer's freedom. So they say, verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. And verse 30, he has an unclean spirit. The problem that they have, that many people have, that perhaps maybe you have even this evening as we're reading this passage, is taking the unforgivable sin out of the larger context. The temptation is simply to read verses 28 and 29 in isolation, and they begin to fear that we've done something or said something that has all of a sudden crossed the line and pole vaulted us into this unforgivable state. Friends, if that describes you this evening, I encourage you to look again at verse 27 and the broader context of what has been happening in Mark's gospel in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, where Jesus has set the parameters for what verses 28 and 29 are talking about. The sin that men cannot be forgiven, then and now, is the accusation that the Son of Man is empowered by Satan himself, that the Son of God is evil. When I was in college, I got a phone call late one night from a friend who had been reading through the Gospels and was worried that she had committed the unforgivable and unpardonable sin. And as soon as I answered the phone, she was weeping and wailing uncontrollably, and she was inarticulately asking what should she do now that she was in this damned state where she was cast into eternal perdition because she'd committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Startled by the nature of the phone call and unsure of what I needed to say, I asked her what she had done so that I might buy myself some time to think of a response. And as I waited for her to tell me what I thought would be a gross and heinous and terrible sin, I found myself underwhelmed and relieved when she said that she had feared that she had grieved the Holy Spirit unforgivably by choosing to sign up for summer classes instead of a summer mission trip and serving God with our campus ministry. I listened patiently. When she was done, I simply asked, "Do you claim that Jesus casts out demons being indwelt by a demon himself?" She said, "No." I said, "You have not committed the unforgivable sin. Good night." And I hung up the phone. Many people with a sensitive conscience come to this passage and are tormented because they never pay attention to Mark's gospel. Perhaps there are some of you here this evening, tormented, worried, always looking over your back, thinking that what you have done has extended beyond God's grace, beyond God's ability to forgive, beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have been so tormented throughout the history of the church that they have even taken their own life after reading this passage, convinced in despair and melancholy that they are unforgivable and unpardonable. The unforgivable sin is not the same thing as grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. Those instructions from Paul aren't warnings of unbelief to Jesus' hard-hearted opponents, as they are here in Mark's gospel, but exhortations to spirit-indwelt believers to continue in spirit empowerment, not giving themselves over to things like bitterness and conflict and slander and gossip in the context of the church. Paul makes it clear, Christians must resist prohibiting the mysterious work of God in his church among his people, so they must live holy lives. And the unforgivable sin is not that any person who at any point rejects Jesus openly can never become a Christian. We see contrary evidence in the Bible, in both Peter and Paul. Paul's conversion story wasn't simply one of ignorance and then acceptance of Christ, but rather one of a hardened opposition to Christ and his followers preceding his conversion. And even more shocking, we see Peter, who followed Jesus throughout his life on earth, the very thing that many of us have often said, if I could see Jesus, if I could hear this Jesus preach, if I would have seen all of these miracles, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. The very people who saw it and heard it and were there misunderstood it. Peter denies him three times and is restored not only to forgiveness, but meaningful leadership in the local church. So what is the unforgivable sin? Claiming that Jesus casts out demons, being indwelt by a demon himself, claiming that the Son of God is evil. If you don't believe that, then you have not committed the unpardonable and unforgivable sin. Every other sin, from the grossest immoralities to what we might think the most trivial sinful interaction, can be forgiven by repentance and faith. Repentant adulterers can be forgiven. Repentant homosexuals can be forgiven. Repentant liars can be forgiven. Repentant racists can be forgiven. Repentant polygamists can be forgiven. Repentant terrorists can be forgiven. Repentant thieves can be forgiven. Repentant liars can be forgiven. Repentant cheaters can be forgiven. Repentant men can be forgiven. Repentant women can be forgiven. Repentant children can be forgiven. Every other sin can be forgiven by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And friends, if you have any desire to do that right now, then you need to know that you have not committed the unpardonable sin, because that desire to repent and trust in Christ is not natural to you. You never desire repentance and faith apart from God's special work of grace. The fact that you long to repent right now is God's mercy. The fact that you are here right now to hear a message of repentance and faith is God's mercy. He has so superintended the work of your life that he would place you in this church so that you might hear the gospel and repent and be forgiven. This is why the Bible tells us, if you confess your sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe in this Jesus, then you believe in the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, so that people who were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds might be made holy and blameless and above reproach by trusting in this Christ. They were accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, of being evil. And friends, that is unforgivable. And notice who was accusing him. The very people who knew the Bible the best. The religious leaders from Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, theological knowledge does not necessarily mean that you know God. As our brother Pastor Gary so powerfully preached to us this morning. You may know a lot about God. The Ten Commandments, the books of the Bible, the Apostles' Creed, other confessions of faith, and not know God. Their accusation should at the very least cause us to ask, do I really know God? Have I really trusted this Christ? Do I really believe this gospel? Do my actions flow from a changed heart and from a repentant life or renovated behavior because I fear embarrassment? How do we know if we know God? The apostle tells us this, 1 John chapter 2. Whoever says that I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And how did he walk? He walked humbly. He walked obediently all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. Theological knowledge does not mean that you know God. And yet, it is vital to understanding who this God is. His family thought he was out of his mind, that he was a lunatic. The religious leaders thought he was deceiving others, that he was a liar. Notice third, Lord. Look at verse 31, please. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The familial tension that began the passage is resolved at the end of the passage. Notice the two references. Look at verse 21. And when his family heard of it, now verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came. Mark draws a connection between the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage as he resolves the confrontation with Jesus' family and declares a new social group, the family of God. But if we're honest, most of us find it hard to appreciate Jesus' words here in this passage. We read it as if Jesus is supposed to say this like any self-respecting Christian. Oh yes, the people of God, the church, they're far more important to me than anything else on planet Earth. But his response would have been as shocking to the people of that day as they are to a great many people today, even more shocking to most of us here in this room. In Western culture, we typically find our identity in what we do and how we do it, in our work, in our career, in our accomplishments, in our degrees, in our 401k, in the amount of money that we have or make, our earned income power. But in ancient Middle Eastern culture, they found their identity primarily in the family. And Jesus says, those earthly family members waiting outside the door who do not believe in him are not his family. But those who are around him, accepting his teaching, are his family. His mother and brothers are not his family, but those who do the will of God are his family. Those sitting at his feet, listening to his word, and putting his teaching into practice are a part of a kingdom that is not divided like Satan's kingdom. They make up a household that will be able to stand unlike Satan's household. They comprise a family that will last for eternity, the family of God. There are at least four strong implications of this statement here in this passage. First, our earthly families are not where our identities lie, nor are your job or your accomplishments. Second, following Jesus might be very costly. It may strain your relationships with your family, your friends, and career aspirations as you seek to work out an identity rooted in obedience to God as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, our identities lie with a larger group, the family of God. Through Jesus Christ, God gives us purpose, mission, meaning, family, and fellowship in the church. One of the reasons that we encourage people, probably your own church encourages people, to join the local church is so that they might experience this fellowship. And this is why when we read the New Testament, we see that fellowship with the church, membership in the church, are so intimately tied with salvation and trust in Christ. Why are they seemingly inseparable, where there's no such thing as a Christian not participating in the local church? Because we see that what God does is He saves people, is He creates a new social group that is not made up anymore about who is your dad, who are your family members, and where do you live, the geography around your house. It is made up of people who have a common profession of faith. You have more in common with believers in sub-Saharan Africa and in Pakistan and in the Delta of Mississippi that you will never meet and never talk to and never see this side of eternity than you do your unbelieving family members who share your last name and will get your money when you die. Friends, membership in a local church is the way that we experience the fellowship of God's people and oversee one another's conversion as we steward each other's lives meaningfully. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a member of this church. I want to encourage you on behalf of these elders to join the church. Every professing Christian must be a member of a church where they submit themselves to the teaching of God's word and the leadership of the elders there, so far as they are being faithful to the word of God. Join a church. Fourth, and most importantly, rejection of the one who gives us identity leaves us outside the family of God, standing at the door, literally, screaming that he is a madman who has gone completely insane, or even worse, he is a demon and is evil, and not the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord. Christian apologist and celebrated author C.S. Lewis was the first to put forth an argument called Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. He argued that Jesus must be classified as one of the three. He cannot merely be labeled as just another good moral teacher and then dismissed. If Jesus were merely a good teacher, how can you reconcile all of the things that Jesus claimed about being divine and all of the miracles that he did? That would not make him good. That would make him a liar. And if he were insane, that would not make him good either. You cannot claim him to be good and insane. You can't reconcile insanity with all of the wonderful things that Jesus did that quite literally have shaped world history. The only option left, according to Lewis, was to fall at his feet and call him Lord. So he penned these very famous words. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who calls himself a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Few passages illustrate this more beautifully than the one that we have studied this evening. Mark weaves together these incidents for the same purpose and result. Rejecting Jesus' redemptive work results in our ultimate rejection. Friends, if you reject Jesus, you will go to hell. Brothers and sisters, there is no hope for salvation apart from this Christ. There is no hope for your unbelieving family members apart from repentance and faith in Christ. There is no hope for your children apart from repentance and faith in Christ. There is no hope for the community that you live in, the neighbors on either side of your house, the people that you work with, apart from repentance and faith in Christ. And if we so love this Christ, why would we withhold the good news of great joy from them? Living that out requires a radical realignment of our lives. We cannot say that our identity and purpose and meaning are tied up in Jesus Christ and at the same time compartmentalize him and say, Jesus, that's off limits. You don't get to deal with my family or my relationships or my money or my vacation or how I relate to other people. That's none of your business. We cannot say that we love him and not center our lives around him. He must be Lord of every aspect of our lives, or he is not Lord at all. Friends, the good news of the gospel that Jesus preaches is that you are a sinner far worse off than you would have ever imagined, but his gospel offers greater hope than you could have ever believed. That though you're a sinner, estranged from God, and deserve hell, and should be cast into the deepest, darkest pit of hell for all of eternity, if you would repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And if you are a Christian and you want to grow in conformity with Jesus in 2020, don't make a resolution. Repent and believe the gospel and trust in Christ and cling to his promises and hope in him and plead his mercy and ask that God would make his life your life and his death your death and his resurrection your resurrection so that you might be conformed into the image of this Christ and walk afresh in the power of the gospel, throwing off the sin that so easily entangles and clings so closely, trusting this Christ. Christianity, if false, is of absolutely no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is of moderate importance. You must make your choice. Is he a liar, a lunatic, or your Lord? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might be merciful to us tonight, that we might grow in conformity with this Christ, that we might walk in the power of the resurrection if we profess faith in Christ. Father, it is not lost to me that perhaps there are some who are here tonight who are hearing this sermon who have not yet repented and trusted in Christ. We ask that they would not harden their hearts as the people did in the rebellion, but Father, that you might soften them even now, that they might be born again by the Spirit of God. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.